Reading from Luke and chapter 19, verse 28. That's on page 63 of your small Luke Gospels. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'"
Well, Peter, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Wes's. It's good to see everybody here and start of a very, very busy week. I feel I need to begin with a bit of a dual apology. First, to any amongst us who have any sense of any sort of church calendar or sort of season. Christmas is conventionally, you'll know, preceded by Advent and Easter by Lent. And the last Sunday before Easter is Palm Sunday. And in the general scheme of things, on Palm Sunday, the service is given over to the triumphal entry, which we've just had read to us 2 weeks before Christmas. So we're in a very odd place, even as in Oxford Street, jingle bells and ding-dong merrily are ringing out. We are discussing the triumphal entry, the coronation of Christ, his crucifixion, and the wickedness of man. So an apology for any who are feeling slightly seasonally or liturgically challenged by our reading this afternoon. And then the reason why we're looking at this passage, which also, I'm afraid, involves a little bit of apology on my part. As you will know, if you're a regular, we have been steadily working our way through Luke's Gospel for the last 2 years, and we are nearing the end of our journey. And we just happen to have got this far. In my preparation for the series, I had wondered if the verses we're looking at right now don't tie in with a section of Luke's gospel that begins at the beginning of chapter 17. Luke orders his material with tremendous care, as we've been seeing, and he deals with subject by subject by subject by subject. And from chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been on his journey up to Jerusalem, and every main section has been marked off by Luke with what is known as a journey marker. We're familiar with them in chapter 13, verse 22, when he was on his way up to Jerusalem, in chapter 17, verse 10. And I had just wondered if in verse 28 of today's reading, we didn't have a little bit of an exception, and the section that begins at chapter 17, verse 10 didn't overlap. I'm convinced that I was wrong, and I should have thought harder about it back in the autumn when I was preparing this series. Verse 28, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. He drew near, verse 37. As he was drawing near, verse 41, he drew near, verse 45, he entered. So though this is the culmination of the journey, it actually introduces the material that then we go on to cover in the next two, three, four chapters. So, two apologies. We are seasonally adrift, and we are also concluding a series by introducing a brand new section of Luke's Gospel, which we will come to in the new year. However, by way of excuse, the more I've thought about it over this last 10 days, the more I've thought what a wonderful place to be in 2 weeks before Christmas, as we see the identity of Jesus and what he came to achieve, and as we are enabled just to ponder together before the madness of the next fortnight kicks off, just what it is Jesus accomplished. So let's start with the triumph of Christ's coronation. We're going to spend just a couple of minutes right at the end on the tragedy of human rejection. And what I want us to do is to breathe or blow a blast of cold air onto our sentimental view of Jesus by going to the end of his ministry first. And 1a, because we're going to spend all our time, or most of our time, in verse 38. So most of our time in verse 38, and the cry of the crowd, and part 1, his triumphant coronation. Now, the first half of the crowd's cry is taken directly from Psalm 118, verse 26. And in order for us to make sense of it, we need to have that. So if you would take the Bible from your seat, turn to page 614, page 614, and Psalm 118, and you will notice, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is immensely significant. Psalm 118 was the last of six Hallel Psalms sung by Passover pilgrims. Once a year, it was the duty of every faithful Israelite to make his way in pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. As they approached Jerusalem, they sang the Hallel, six or eight psalms, depending how you look at it. Hallelujah simply means praise the Lord. They were psalms of praise. And in the Psalms of Hallel, it's not hard to picture the scene. Israel was a small country, and the whole population converged on Jerusalem for Passover in this great pilgrimage. The Hallel Psalms specifically commemorated the mighty works of God, and particularly his mighty works in rescuing Israel in the Passover. So Psalm 111 reads like this: great are the works of the Lord, glorious and majestic are his deeds. He has shown his people the power of his works. The works of his hand are faithful and just. They're well worth a study in their own right, the Hallel Psalms, 111 to 118. Psalm 118 is the last one and it was used on the final entry into Jerusalem. So interesting, another mark of the historicity of Luke. Here are the people of Israel on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem with Jesus announcing the arrival of the king. The psalm is a personal song of praise from the lips of the king himself for victory over all his enemies. Have a look at verse 7. The Lord is on my side as my helper, Psalm 118, verse 7. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. In other words, Jerusalem, receive me. I am your king. I have demonstrated my immense power over all nations. I am Lord of lords and King of kings. The king's summons to the city, open the gates, here I am, is then met in verse 25-26 by the people's response. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now, do notice at this point that in the psalm, the shout of praise comes from the people within the city. Look at verse 26 again. We bless you from the house of the Lord, from the temple. Come on in. We welcome you. You are our king. We bless you. Now, with that in the background, let's turn to our passage in Luke. So keep the Bible open there at Psalm 108 and grab hold of your green or whatever colour it is, Luke's gospel. And you will notice in the triumphal entry that he arrives on an unbroken colt. That is significant. In the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah prophesied that God's king would arrive on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here is Jesus coming to Jerusalem on the colt. In verse 36, you will notice that the crowds take off their cloaks and throw them on the floor before Jesus. That too is significant. Back in 2 Kings, when Jehu was anointed king, people threw their coats on the floor in front of him. Here is the king. In verse 37, notice there is a vast multitude of disciples with him. This huge crowd, probably the size of anything we've seen in the Arab Spring, is gathered with Jesus and has been gathering in size since chapter 9, verse 51, when he first set out for Jerusalem. They are praising God with a loud voice. And now look at verse 37. I'll read it to us. The whole multitude of his disciples, as they were drawing near on their way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So this is Psalm 111. This is Psalm 180. This is the Hallel. Now they have Jesus the King in their midst. They're acknowledging him as the King, the Righteous One, to whom the gates must open because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they've seen his mighty works, just as the crowd in Psalm 111, 12, 13, 14, praised God for the mighty works of God in the Exodus. So the crowd are saying, look, we've seen him heal the dying. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him quell the storm. We've seen him calm Satan. We've seen him cleanse the sick. We've watched him feed the hungry. We've heard his teaching. He is King of Kings. He is the anointed Messiah. Open the gates to your king, Jerusalem. Let him in. I think it's impossible to consider an equivalent. I mean, the coronation of a Queen of England or something like that. But the Queen of England never arrives saying, I've triumphed over all the nations. They should bow to me. I mean, the Arab Spring, the crowds like that. Yes, there's a demand that we have a change of regime. But there's never a sense that this is King of all the world, victorious, God's King. We'll come to the application in just a minute. I want us now to work really hard on the second half of the verse because it is fascinating, and I've talked to a number of you about this over the week, I have been trying to work out what it means. So have a look again at verse 38 and the second half of the verse and what the crowd are shouting. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Yep, open to the king. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, in order to get the significance of this, our last cross-reference, I want you to turn in the Green Luke's Gospels or whatever it is you've got to chapter 2 and verse 14. Page 9. At the top of the page there, you'll see a quote, and you'll know it if you've been to anything like any sort of carol service or what have you any time in your life. Look at what the angels say of Jesus when he is born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Look at what the crowd say now in chapter 19 and verse 38 of Jesus as he heads as king to Jerusalem. It's an almost direct inversion in every sense of what the angels said. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What on earth does this mean? I spent a lot of time this week, and I asked one or two of my sort of theological experts, why peace on earth in the first part? Why peace in heaven in the second part? Why does it start glory in the highest and go to peace on earth? And why does it go peace in heaven, glory in the highest? It's an almost direct inversion by the crowd on earth of what we hear from the angels in heaven. Psalm 118. Just flick back to Psalm 118 again and look at verse 27. I know some of you spend all morning in analysis. Well, no harm in doing a bit of hard work and carrying on analysis here. Verse 27 of Psalm 118. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now, this is a Passover psalm. At Passover, the Passover lamb was sacrificed. So the festal sacrifice was the Passover lamb. Bound, the sacrifice was then taken by the crowd up to the altar where it was sacrificed. And the purpose of the Passover sacrifice was to deal with our human sin and with God's divine wrath at our human sin. See, without some payment, your spiritual and moral failure and my own spiritual and moral failure means there is war between heaven and earth. There's no peace at all. God's angry with us because we failed him, and we all know that. Time and time and time again we failed him. So there is war between heaven and earth, which explains why our world is sometimes so miserable. No peace between God and man. No peace in heaven between man and God. So these two great statements, peace on earth and peace in heaven, bracketing, if you like, the two arrivals of Jesus to earth and then to Jerusalem, herald the end of war between heaven and earth. God's anger, God's hostility. As the lamb was bound and taken up to the temple, and as the sacrifice was made, so the people were longing for, looking for, the great sacrifice that will bring peace and reconciliation between heaven and earth. Now, I am sure, and I'm sure you'll agree with me, that the crowd, as they sang this, had absolutely no idea what they were anticipating. See, in their mind, this was Psalm 118 territory. They'd seen King Jesus. They'd been with him throughout his journey. They'd witnessed his mighty works. They'd heard his divine words. They knew that he was king, and they'd come to see him crowned. And they also knew, because they'd read Psalm 118, that when God's king was in God's city, presiding over the sacrificial system in God's temple, then the peace that they longed for would come. And in their mind, Jesus had demonstrated himself to be God's king indisputably. And therefore, as they come to the temple to sacrifice the Passover lamb with the King of Kings, who's shown himself to be Lord and King, peace in heaven, peace on earth. So they were expecting the coronation of Jesus, and through his presiding as God's king in God's temple, the arrival of everything that the Old Testament promised in terms of shalom, rest, peace, restoration, everything we all long for. And I'm sure they had no idea what they were about to witness and what they were about to take part in themselves, as within 24 hours they are shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" For actually, those of us who know the story, which will be the most of us, I guess, what actually happened was that Jesus was bound. Jesus was taken, as it were, to the horns of the altar. Nails were driven into the hands of Jesus. A spear into the side of Jesus. The full weight of God's wrath at human sin and rebellion was poured out on Jesus. And peace between earth and heaven and earth was won by the festal sacrifice, Jesus. None of these things, I suspect, understood by the crowd at all at this stage. They had no idea of their own human wickedness and weakness and desperate need of a sacrifice far greater than a Passover lamb. Well, I hope with that, just before we move on to the tragedy of human rejection, I hope by way of application you may just begin to see, well, I think it's a great place for us to be before Christmas. It is possible, isn't it, I think, in the, I don't know what kind, whether you're a Victor Meldrew when it comes to Christmas or a Scrooge or, you know, a sentimental away with a fairy sort of person. I have to say I verge on the sentimentality. I am well known as being the most excited in our family about Christmas, always am. I've already done my Christmas shopping. I was up in Oxford Street on Saturday and, you know, I love the whole thing. I love it. And, you know, we've had terrific Christmas cards, you know, robins. A picture of a friend of mine with his family. It's all about me, obviously, as far as he's concerned. Actually, he's a vicar. I don't know why he's sending me a picture of himself for Christmas. I know what he looks like, and it wasn't a very pleasant sight when it came through the post. A reindeer and penguins with Santa hats on, and then Santa himself with a bag of loot. So on the sentimentality side, you know, I'm not a Victor Meldrew personally. You may be. I love Slade, and Bing Crosby does it for me. But this verse that inflects the choir of angels will blow a blast of icy air at any sort of sentimentality as we see the baby. In fact, in these verses we've looked at, I spotted seven marks of his sovereignty. He arrived on a colt, King of Kings. They cast their garments in front of him. Here is our Messiah. He knew exactly where the owner would be and where the colt would be, his omniscience. The colt was unbroken. He sat on it and rode coolly into town. You want to know how big a thing that is? Try it over Christmas. Find a one-year-old colt, jump on it, and see how you get on. And we'll watch you totter in here with your plaster on New Year's Day or whatever. He arrives with this huge multitude who praise God for the mighty works they had seen. He'd healed the sick and so on. The whole of Luke's gospel, the freight of Luke's gospel is coming to bear here, isn't it? And then Jesus says, "You don't want to praise me. If you keep quiet, the very rocks will call out in honor of my name. The whole of creation recognizes me." This baby, nothing to be sentimental about. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know, I remember the first Christmas I ever sort of had as a Christian, as a real Christian. I come to know Jesus personally for myself. I guess for quite a few people here, I know for quite a few people here, this Christmas will be your first ever Christmas as a Christian. We had sort of a huge amount of livestock, so it started about 5 o'clock, you know, in the dark, feeding the animals and all the rest of it. But I remember waking up on that first Christmas morning, and it was a completely different experience. King of kings, Lord of lords, majesty. Hark the herald angels sing. Christ in highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. And then, peace lived on earth, our Saviour, holy, who ransomed captive Israel, sins forgiven. We must close, but the last part of the reading, and we'll come to this over and again in the new year, it'll be very important for us, will banish all sentimentality about humanity. Remember, who was supposed to welcome, who sang in Psalm 118 this welcome, come on in? The people in the city. Who were the establishment? The Pharisees. What do they say? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And what does Jesus pronounce with tears in his eyes? Judgment. Destruction on these people who will not receive me as their king. The wickedness of humanity, the folly of humanity, as we fail to recognize the day of his visitation. So, very happy Christmas. We'll see you next week at the carols, I hope. Do bring swarms of people in. We had a terrific time at the insurance. We're here this Thursday morning and evening, and then next Tuesday as well for carols. Do put the invitations out loud and clear. But no sentimentality. He arrives as King and Saviour. And humanity is more wicked than you and I could ever imagine. And that's in our hearts as well, as we know. Let's pray. Glory in the highest. Our Father in heaven, we praise and adore you for the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, Saviour. And though we, in our wickedness and folly here on earth, refuse to welcome his royal rule, we praise you that you have established it for eternity in heaven. And so we ask, Lord, you would enable us to approach Christmas, as it were, on our knees in adoration, praise, and worship. And we pray that this Christmas might be the beginning of that journey for many others. For your name's sake, amen.